God, thank you for being the one who seeks relation with us at all times. So much so that you give us names to call you, so that we can know you on a deeper level, on a connectional level. Amen. So since last week, it's been a lot. Jacob, who was fleeing from his brother last week, eventually gets restored to his brother, but before that, he wrestles with God, gets the name Israel, and ends up walking away with a good limp, because he wrestled real good with God, and the last thing God did is just like give him a good limp and said, all right, truce. Now, most of Israel's sons then turn against his son Joseph, who sells Joseph into slavery. Joseph ends up serving the Egyptian pharaoh. He can interpret dreams. We get every other year we get to talk about Joseph during the narrative lectionary. So I think last year we talked a bit about his dreams, and so next year we'll talk a bit more about his dreams. But his interpretive dream skills make it so that he ends up helping save Egypt and survive a famine. And then all of the descendants of Israel end up living in Egypt. So the thing that divided them is actually the thing that serves as the way for all of Israel's sons to end up back in the same place, connected together and restored in relationship. Yet, at the opening of Exodus, we find out that Joseph and everyone from his generation has died, but their descendants had grown in number and filled all of Egypt. So the administration changes to a new king who didn't know Joseph and had no idea that it was because of the Israelites that Egyptians even still existed. So the new king grew afraid of having so many foreigners in his land. He was worried that if Egypt were attacked, they would fight against them, that the Israelites would unite with their enemies and help wipe them out. And so the new king put foremen of forced work gangs over the Israelites to harass them with hard work. But that didn't stop the Israelites from growing. The more they were oppressed, the more they grew and spread, so much so that the Egyptians started to look at the Israelites with disgust and dread. So then they enslaved the Israelites. They made their lives miserable with hard labor, making mortar and blocks and bricks, doing field work, and by forcing them to do all kinds of other cruel work. And as if that wasn't enough, the king ordered two Hebrew midwives to kill any boys being born to the Israelites. But Shiprah and Puah didn't listen. So then the king orders that every baby boy be thrown into the Nile. And it is this level of hatred, racism, bigotry, and extermination that continues throughout the reign of this particular king. And then after the king dies, the Israelites are still groaning because of their hard work. And our passage begins this morning with they cry out. And their cry to be rescued from the hard work rose up to God. God heard their cry of grief, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked at the Israelites, and God understood. Now, this is a long time. Reigns of pharaohs is not a short time period. It's not 4 to 8 years like we're used to. This is an entire lifetime. And so some people estimate that it's about 400 years between Joseph's family taking up space in Egypt to the beginning of this portion of Exodus. But what's important in this moment is that now God sees the oppression of the Israelites, hears their cries of injustice, and knows about their pain. Our God is a God who sees oppression, hears cries of injustice, and knows the pain of the oppressed, and does something about it. And we'll see that God chooses to not act alone. So God goes the obvious route and lights a bush on fire, hoping that someone will notice it. And that someone ends up being Moses. Moses was born around the same time of the king that was killing all of the Israelite boys, and yet he was saved from these efforts, adopted by the king's daughter, and raised as royalty with his birth family nearby. If you're interested in that whole story, because it's like Moses' sister is the one who helps save him, in seminary I encountered in my preaching class a beautiful 20-minute sermon that's just about when the women decide to save baby Moses. And so I'll include that in the weekly news update this week because I found it when we were talking about it during Bible study this week, and so I sent it to them, and I'll add that link this week too. But even with this closeness to the power structure of his time, Moses grows up knowing that he is an Israelite, that he's a Hebrew person, and is living in this high-status life with a great amount of privilege. And he eventually gets frustrated with an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew man and kills the Egyptian and hides his body, thinking no one would see it. But once he realizes that people knew about it, he ran away from the king and moved to Midian and eventually marries Zipporah, the daughter of a Midianite priest. It's this murderer who fled from Egypt and left his people suffering that notices the burning bush. And as Moses notices the bush, God speaks to him from the bush and calls the land holy, and tells Moses that he will be the one to go back to Egypt, the land he fled, and rescue God's people from oppression. It seems that God is calling Moses specifically because he noticed the bush and was curious about it. And yet, Moses pushes back against this calling with five excuses. The kid's story highlights three of them. When Moses says, "I'm not good enough," God says, "I'll be with you." When Moses says, "They won't know what God sent me," God says, "My name is I am who I am." Moses says, "What if they don't believe me?" And God says, "I'll use your resources for miracles," his staff and whatever he's got in his pocket. When Moses says, "I'm not a public speaker," God says, "Who do you think made you that way?" And then when Moses says, "Just send anyone else," God says, "I'll send your brother Aaron with you." I want to focus on two big ideas that come out of this exchange because there's a whole lot of story happening here. First, God promises presence and relationship. Our reading today translates God's name as "I am who I am." Others translate it as "I will be what I will be," or "my nature will become evident from my actions," which I think is my favorite translation of that. And then God lists the people from whom God has already been active in their lives. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the ancestors of the Israelites. And you might have noticed that God calls Moses because he notices the burning bush, which makes me wonder, how long was the bush burning? Was it minutes? I feel like probably not. Like if that just started right then and there, then it's like, oh, the fire started. Was it hours? Or days? Years? Or maybe even centuries? I'm left wondering if the long time between when they are first oppressed and when God decides to do something is actually really short. And what the long time is actually when God sets this bush on fire and is waiting for someone else to notice. Yeah, Connor is saying that he thinks it would be a fun idea that a bush is burning for hundreds of years and no one would notice at all. That is definitely the more comedic choice that I think is, I don't know if it's more probable or less probable, but I find that compelling. Because if we think about it, our human nature is to ignore the thing on fire if it's not my problem. I remember how relatable, yeah, at that perfect timing. For those joining online, you probably didn't hear, but there was definitely a loud fire truck that just flew down the street. So, but you might have seen like a meme or like a graphic image, like short video clip. After one of the floods, there was a dumpster floating down the street, and the dumpster was on fire. And I feel like even that, like people noticed it, took video of it, if it wasn't AI generated, I don't know. But like didn't like, well, who's going to swim out in the middle of a road to try to put out a dumpster fire and just hope that the rain takes care of it eventually? But yeah, like I find it compelling that it's probably been there for a while. It had to be for a while for even Moses to be, like I think Moses saw it multiple times because he's curious as to why it's not burned up. He's like, oh yeah, I saw that one burning the other day. Wait a second. And then becomes curious, right? So I even wonder, how many times did Moses pass by this burning bush? But more importantly, after being called because he notices, Moses tries to avoid the calling. And he cites his disability as a reason to be passed by for the work. The Common English Bible translation that we read says that he has a slow mouth and a thick tongue. Other translations translate it as heavy-mouthed and heavy-tongued, or stutter and stammer. Moses is using a Hebrew phrase for describing a speech impediment. And notice that when Moses lists his disability as a disqualifying reason, God does not do what our society does. God does not offer or pray for healing. God isn't trying to remove it. Instead, God does not see Moses' disability as a disqualifying characteristic. And if anything, as someone who lives with a disability, I'm led to believe that God knows that our disabilities give us a unique and fresh ways of navigating and understanding the world. Especially since God responds with, "Who gives people the ability to speak? Who's responsible for making them unable to speak or hard of hearing, sighted or blind? Isn't it I, the Lord? Now go, I'll help you speak, and I'll teach you what you should say." Part of the beautiful diversity of God's creation is people with various disabilities who engage with the world around them in different ways. And in the face of this beautiful diversity, our society is willing to discard people, to kick them out of spaces or just make spaces impossible for them to navigate, to deny them care, to treat them as the problem, to talk about them as if they're the ones holding us back, to encourage parents to embody a fear that their children might be born with a disability as if that's the worst thing that could have ever happened to them. And if you don't believe me, just go back and pay attention to how those in power and the media talked about autistic folks this week. And the church has historically not been any better because the church in the United States was really good when the ADA, or the American Disabilities Act, was passed. Does anybody know what they did when the ADA was passed? Churches made sure that they didn't have to follow it. This is why church bathrooms don't have to be accessible. The buildings don't have to be accessible in any capacity. Churches made sure that they didn't have to waste money making sure all of the children of God could worship in their space. And now as United Methodists, we're called to embody the same work that God was doing here with Moses in our social principles, which if you went to the bishop's night on the district, she was very quick to tell you that it is now in print from Cokesbury with a full study guide, and it's ready to be used. Whenever she is looking at the world and waiting to respond, I share most of her pastoral letters when she sends them out. You'll notice that she is talking about Scripture, talking about where we're at currently and what our social principles say as a way to guide us in times such as these. But our social principles help us to see, hear, and know the pain of those marginalized and oppressed by our society, which includes disabled folks. And if we're honest with ourselves, we'll remember that all of us will be disabled at some point in our lives. All of us will end up with limited mobility in some capacity, or different levels of sight. I saw at least one person chuckling back there because it's been real this week. And so everything we do to make sure all of the children of God can be welcomed into a space to be flourishing in a society is also making sure that when we are disabled, we have the same access to care and love and nourishment. And so our social principles help us understand things without having to experience it ourselves, because some of us are stubborn, like me, and I have to learn things the hard way by discovering it myself. And there's been plenty of things just as simple as people recommending bands, and it takes me accidentally discovering it myself to find out that they were right and completely forget that they recommended it in the first place. So we are called to be present with one another in our pains and in pursuit of liberating love for the world. Because our God, as we see in this story with Moses, our God is the God whose nature will become evident through their actions, as God sees, hears, and knows the pains of the world, and then promises presence, working with and through us for a more just society, even if that society proclaims that we are easily discardable. So let us pray. God, divine love, the one whose nature will become evident through their actions, help us to see, know, and hear the pains of the world. Help us share our pains with one another so that we can be ways of community that help us to love boldly, serve joyfully, and lead courageously. Amen.